and especially verses 6 to 9 this morning. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. This is where we've reached in this prophet. And so we take up where we left off at verse 5, now verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Haggai 2, verses 6 to 9. Now you remember what's happening here. From chapter 2, verse 1 onwards, Haggai is preaching particularly to encourage these people to be strong and to go on. Something was depressing them in the rebuilding of the temple. And what was depressing them was this, that the work that they were now doing, this new temple, this replacement temple, was so small and seemingly insignificant as compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. And it was insignificant, and it was certainly far less in glory than Solomon's temple. And this so depressed them, they thought the work was hardly worthwhile going on with, and God, as I was here a few weeks ago, I spoke on it, over and over again says to them in that passage just before verse 6, be strong, be strong, be strong, don't be afraid, I've given you my word, and I am with you, go on doing the work. And I intimated then that there was yet a further encouragement to come through the prophet that would outweigh even all those encouragements. God with us, God's given us his promise, don't be afraid, be strong, don't be afraid, and so on. It goes on and on, but says God, I've got one more for you. I've got one greater encouragement for you. And this is the passage here before us this morning. Now, I remind you, when I began looking at Haggai, I said again and again that when I look at these prophets, I do three things. First of all, I ask what the prophet says to his own people, the Hebrew people, at that time. And I try and make application of that to my life and to those who hear me. What is God saying to us in a parallel way, in a like way, to us in our circumstances? Then I ask this question. I say, what does this prophet say to the Hebrew people about their return from captivity? This was a major issue to come for the prophets. The captivity was going to come because of their sin, but God was going to restore them. And many of the prophets speak of that time when God would revisit his people for the southern kingdom, Judah. It would be after 70 years of captivity. And many of the prophets are taken up with this theme. Just take one, Daniel, for example. He says, I read in the books, he meant Jeremiah, I saw it was going to be 70 years, and he began to pray about it. See, the prophets are taken up with this return from exile. So that's the second thing. I say, what does this man say about the exile and the coming back? Because as I look at things today, that's just the kind of preaching we need to hear. I need to hear. I believe we are entering a time of exile. Therefore, I need to know that this is not the end. This is not the real thing. There's a better day to come. I know there's a glorious heavenly day to come, but it may be. I'm not a prophet, so I can't say like the prophets. There will be a return of blessing for us, but at least it's an encouraging thought and hope, and we might turn it into prayer, that God would yet visit his people. Now, that's not in Haggai. Why not? Because he's prophesying after the exile. So that second strand is missing. But there's always a third strand, I ask. And it makes the first two strands pale into insignificance. And I've given you the justification for this from the New Testament. The New Testament warrants this, 1 Peter 1 particularly, but there's many other passages. They tell us that these prophets were all of them, they knew that they were prophesying about Christ. They couldn't put it into words, but they knew they were prophesying of a better day when God would visit his people not, as it were, in heavenly blessing the eternal state, but in this life he was going to come, the coming of the Messiah. Peter and others tell us this very plainly. They knew that God, through their prophecies, God was telling his people, a better day is coming when I will send, well, we know the full meaning of it now, my son into the world. But of course, they were laboring in a fog, looking through a fog, trying to find out. It says, Peter said, they searched intently to try and find out what it was. But they knew they were prophesying of a day yet to come. And so Christ would say, you know, kings and prophets have longed for what you see when he came. When he was talking to people, he would say, in the days past, the kings and the prophets, they longed for, Abraham was looking for this, you see. Over and over again, they tell us this. So I always ask, where does this prophet speak about Christ? Well, as I've tried to explain so far, I haven't been able to find him. I can make some application to Christ in the previous verses, but I'm yet waiting for that particular prophecy. Well, I don't have to wait any longer, because this is it. You say, well, I just don't see it. I'm sorry, you must have different glasses on to me. Well, I have, but I mean, you must have a very strange pair of glasses, because really, you know, shaking of mountains and seas and dry lands, and I just don't see it, you know. No. Of course, when you read the prophets, you've got to remember, you can't put on the glasses of the New Testament, as it were, and expect them to be talking in New Testament terms. They're not living in the New Testament. My great-great-great-grandfather, he never talked about a telephone in his life. Now, everybody now is talking about things I don't know about. iPods and, I can't even say the words. So I don't, iPads, I don't, you know these things better than I do. My grandfather, telephone, what's a telephone? My great-grandfather, well, what's a telephone? What's a PC? What's electric? Well, my great-grandfather would have known that, but you see what I mean. It's no good complaining that Calvin didn't say anything on trains and buses and things. Of course he didn't. If it's not a problem, it's not an issue. He never even thought of it. I can't complain about Haggai not telling me about Christ and his death on the cross and his blood being shed and betrayed by this and a crown and all the rest of it. I can't go into all, I can't complain about his details. And what is more, I expect him to speak in the language of his time. I mean, I can't, but if I could speak Greek, and I stood up here and spoke Greek to you, it wouldn't really, for most of you, be much profit, would it? You'd like me to speak in a sort of kind of English that you can get. Well, I'll try a bit. I'll just try a bit. When I was a boy, my mother might have said to me, David, I might have been holding something. She might have said, David, would you please dap that down and dap up the road and pick up the dats that are in the shop. Now, do you know what she's asked me to do? I come from Bristol, you see, and the word dap is a very potent word in the Bristol area, very local. Some of you might know the word, I don't know. But the word dap has many meanings. She asked me to dap something down, which means just to place it down quickly. Just put it on the table and forget it. And then she asked me to dap up the road, which means run quickly. And then she asked me to pick up my daps and put them in the dap bag, or daps are pumps or plimsolls or tennis shoes for you. So I knew she wanted me to put something down, run up the road to Mrs. Smith and pick up my daps, my pumps, or what it was. Now, I could speak in Bristol language like that. Now, if I took you to Norfolk and start talking about mardling, would you know what mardling is? Mardling is having a gossip. You see, now, it'd be much more profitable if I said pumps and plimsolls and I said, let's have a chat, wouldn't it? Much better. I expect the prophet to speak in the language of his time. So I expect him to speak about sacrifices, about temples, about gold and silver, and all those kind of things, priests and stuff. But I'm looking beneath the surface. Now, you're able to do this. He is led like a lamb to the slaughter. You know where I am in the 53rd of Isaiah. You know what the New Testament makes of that. That's not a picture about sheep. It's picturing Christ. And you know, in your mind, you can see it now because you're attuned to it. Now that's what we've got to do here. This passage, I say to you, is about Christ. Now, is that because I say it? No. I won't keep you long this morning, but I need to do something with you this morning that I don't normally do. I'm asking you to turn to another passage of Scripture because I must prove to you that I'm not making it up. It's not because I like it. I do. I've looked forward to preaching this. It'll do me some good. Whether it does you any good or not, I don't know. But it's not because I like it. I do. It's because I know it to be the truth. Why? Because I know how to interpret this passage. How? Why? Because the apostles, the New Testament, have told me. Has told me. And so I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I won't keep you long, but I just need to prove to you that what I'm saying has not come out of the back of my head. Hebrews chapter 12. And of course, once you've seen this once or twice, 3 or 4 times, 10 or 30, 40, 50 times, as you do in the New Testament, once you see the New Testament doing this, it shows you how to read the Old Testament prophets. Right, Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 18. I won't read every verse, but I'll just give you the intimation and you can see it. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. Here is the writer to the Hebrews, to the believers of the New Testament, to you and to me, my friends. This is what he's saying. You have not come to a mountain. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. If you've got the Travel Bible, that's 1211. 1211. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire to darkness, gloom, and storm. What is he talking about there? I'll be very brief. He's talking about Mount Sinai. You can read it for yourself and check this afternoon and see I'm not making it up. He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. And he's taking them back to Exodus 19 and all the storms and trumpet blasts and thunderings and death and all the rest of it. And the warnings, keep away, keep away, don't touch, don't touch. So much for verse 21, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. He's taking them back to Mount Sinai. And he's saying to these believers, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. Okay, I'll explain that in a moment. Verse 22, but you have come. But you have come to another mountain. Now, I don't know whether I've preached you on this passage, but the way I open this passage is this. I'm saying you're standing on a mountain this morning. Which mountain are you standing on? You know, of course we're not. Yes, you are. You're standing on a mountain. You're either standing on Mount Sinai, verse 18, or you're standing on Mount Zion. Now, he's not saying to people that you've physically been to these two mountains. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, men are either on Mount Sinai or they're on Mount Zion. Verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's spiritual, it's heavenly, you see. And that takes you up to verse 24. What is he saying? He's saying that all men are under one of two covenants. All men approach God in one of two ways. They either come via Mount Sinai, that is the law, or they come through Mount Zion, which is grace, which is salvation by Christ. And you know it very well. You've gone door to door knocking. You talk to people. And people are either saying, I do this and I do that and my works do this and I observe this and I do me. That's Sinai in one way or another. That's my works, my law, my keeping of the law. Or else they're trusting, verse 22, the blood that sprinkled better speaks better things, verse 24, to Jesus. And so on, that precious blood shed. But that's his background here. Verse 25, see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him and warned them on earth, that is Mount Sinai, if the Jews were warned and they did not escape, they could not break out free from God, if they refused him when he gave his law, how much less will we today under the gospel if we turn away from Christ? If it was so terrifying to Moses that he said to God, no, no more. And if the people said, look, you deal with him because we can't deal with him. If a man or animal touched the mountain, he died. How much more if we refuse Christ? Verse 26, at that time his voice shook the earth. Mount Sinai again. But now, Mount Zion again. The gospel, Christ, now he has promised. Wham! Here we come, Haggai.
Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that that which cannot be shaken may remain. In brief, what he is saying there is this: the old covenant is gone, and I have brought in through Christ the new covenant. I have established the gospel. This is the fulfillment of all those prophecies that have come in the Old Testament. Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. In verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and so on. This is us. Now, this is my warrant for coming back to Haggai. I know now, when I see these words, although they don't appear to be saying it, I know now that I've really got the text. I've really got John 1:17 in my mind. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What I'm going to look for in this text in a few moments now, just look at it. I'm going to try and find the Lord Jesus Christ here. I'm going to try and find all that he came in the world to do. I'm going to look into this and see how God is going to encourage Haggai, through Haggai, to encourage the people and say, this little temple you're building, you think it's insignificant, but don't you realize it's part of my plan to bring in a glory and a time of glory that will exceed Solomon's glory beyond all words. It's going to exceed Sinai, and it's certainly going to exceed Solomon's glory. And Solomon's temple was glorious. I used the phrase last time. I do love the phrase. I'll use it again in the Authorized Version. It says about Solomon's temple, it was exceeding magnificent. And I just love that. Exceeding magnificent. But what I'm preaching this morning exceeds that magnificent. Now, can you see how bare these walls are? Can you see how few we are? Can you see how feeble it is? My friend, if you could see with the eyes of God, this exceeds the glory of Solomon's temple. Why? Because Christ is among us. Such ever bring thee where they come, and going take thee to their home. No man took Christ to Solomon's temple. They never found Christ in Solomon's temple, only in symbol. But he's not here in symbol this morning. We haven't got the symbol, but we've got the reality. We haven't got the form. No. I don't want the form. I hate the form. If you want the form, go to Rome. Rome is the living example of men, the best example you can get, of men who want the old way. Go to Rome. Splendid everywhere. Well, not to me, but for many people. It's magnificent, isn't it? Not to me, but to many people. But don't you see this book here? These bare boards? These empty walls? As long as Christ is among us, we have everything. The Pope could be here. With all his robes, the bells and the incense. Let him have it. Give me Christ. I have everything. Give me all this incense. I have nothing. Now that's Rome. But go to Solomon's temple. Imagine the gold. What must it have been like? Think of the burning sacrifices. Think of the priests in their robes. My friend, I will shake these things, says God, and I will remove them. That's why, of course, Rome is an abomination. Because Rome is saying to God, we prefer the things you've shaken away to the things you've brought in. That's why I don't agree with that old man sitting in the Vatican. Indeed, he's gone so far as to put himself in the very place of Christ. So here it is. Now there are some difficulties, but I'm not going to occupy your time with it. There are some difficulties with the Hebrew words and the construction. And there are debates about how exactly, precisely, every little phrase fits in here. I'm not going to weary you with it. We can talk about it if you like. But I'll just give you what I feel is the right interpretation. You wouldn't have known it if I hadn't told you that. Because if you're following from the Chapel Bible, I'm taking that line exactly. I take that now to be the translation. I'm thinking particularly of verse 7. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. If you remember, it says in the Authorized, the desire of all nations will come, I think. Now, there is a little debate to whether it should be the precious of all nations, the valuable of all nations. And some people think it means that God is prophesying here that he will fill his house with the precious of the world. He will gather in all his elect. Now, I do not take that line. I take it as it stands in the NIV, and that is that God is prophesying here that he will send into the world the one that can be best described under his words here, the desired of all nations. I'll just read to you one or two verses from the prophet Malachi. You needn't turn, you can if you like. Malachi chapter 3. And just see if you think this ties in with what I've just said. I think the desired of all nations here is the Lord Christ himself. Malachi chapter 3, which is page 961. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That is John the Baptist. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. Is that not the Christ? But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And so on. Again, remember, these prophets must prophesy in terms that they understand. Levites, gold, silver, priests. But what is the prophecy here? That the Christ will come and purify his people and wash them from their sins. And they shall become kings and priests unto God and serve him. Of course, there is a problem, the desired of all nations. Or am I telling you that all the nations were longing for this Messiah? No, I cannot pretend that. But I do tell you, according to Haggai, I do say, according to the New Testament, there were people like Simeon and Anna who were longing for that time. And they did see that in this baby that was in the temple, they did see that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy. Remember, Simeon said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. You remember they said that they were spoke about this is the promised Messiah and all the rest of it. But I will say this about the all the nations. I don't know how you read history or look at current events, but this is how I read it anyway. When I hear of men, as I always do, they're filling their lives, they're seeking out for things, they're trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment. I think they're all of them crying out that they're longing for something. They do not know what it is, but their lives are empty and they're longing to be filled. Augustine said there's a gap, an emptiness in us all that only God can fill. And I believe on that occasion he was right. I think there is a searching after something. If only men would know that they most desire is Christ. Well, that's how I interpret this passage. So what's the encouragement? You Hebrews, go on building this temple. Because in a physical sense, there is coming a day when this great desired of all nations, this great Messiah, will actually walk in those temple courts. I know it was rebuilt repaired under Herod after further damage. But within that building, the Messiah would actually walk and talk. I think that's the least of all the meanings of the fulfillment of the prophecy. I know that Christ did come to that temple. And he cleansed that temple. And he spoke in that temple and all the rest of it. But I think there's far more to that than simply Christ's physical appearance in the temple. One thing, he was connected with the temple in his death, Of course, the veil in the temple was ripped to pieces as he died. Now, was it ripped from the middle up and down? Was it ripped from the bottom up? Or was it ripped from the top down? It was down, wasn't it? Why? I will. Look at the text. I will. I will. I will. I will. God speaking. Who's going to bring in this covenant? Who's going to bring in this Christ? I will. The sovereignty of God, let me preach. Now you think of what that means. All decreed to the tiny detail. Is there going to be a woman called Mary? A virgin who's going to conceive and bear this child? Think of all that must have gone in then to the production of that woman. Think of all the events that must have combined together. That God knows exactly when it will be. Can you not see how Haggai is encouraging the people? You are weak, you Hebrews, but God is sovereign. You don't know quite how it's all going to work out. How can you cope with it? God can manage it all. And he's going to shake all nations. There's some mighty nations about, my friend, but they all come and go. Kingdoms wax and wane, whatever it is, isn't it? Eh? You've heard of Mr. Hitler? You don't think of him today, do you? He's long gone. But if you've been here 70 years ago, we should have been worried out of our wits about a man called Hitler. Don't we? Quite right. Mussolini was quite a big boy, wasn't he, in those days? Where's Mussolini today, then? Julius Caesar, where is he? Where is Jesus Christ today? He is here. All power is given unto me. I will. I will. Think of the wealth that's needed. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. See, once the key unlocks this drawer, once the key twists this lock open, you can see all the gems inside, can't you? And what will God do in this new covenant? Glory. I tried to speak upon that just now. Solomon's temple, glorious. The law, magnificent. But they are nothing at all compared to the glory of this covenant. What, our sins are washed away? I can't see any beasts and bulls and goats. No. But that was never washed away a sin, did it? Have you ever thought about it, says the writer of the Hebrews? The fact that every year, every day, they had to repeat the sacrifices. If they'd only think, was telling them something. If you've got to do it again tomorrow, my friend, it can't have worked. Let me ask that man in the Vatican. Why are you going to go to Mass again today? How many times will you go to Mass today? 4 times, perhaps? So you sacrifice Christ every time? Oh, yeah, sure. And it never works, does it? Why not? Because you're going again tomorrow, aren't you? I never have to go back. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin forever. The glory of this covenant exceeds all the other glories. And what is the principal thing that the Lord Almighty in his power promises? I will grant peace. Verse 9. Peace. My friend, if the world was crying for a longing for an experience, it must be for peace. Let me tell them in Jerusalem today. There they are fighting over bits of land. Oh, my friend, have all the land you want if you had this man, if you had this peace. Don't you think they want peace in Afghanistan? Don't you think they want peace in London, in the royal palaces, in the House of Parliament, in the people of Little Staunton or wherever it might be? Don't you think they're longing for peace? I do. Peace. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. There was a man in Canterbury yesterday. And he addressed, I suppose, hundreds there, didn't he? And throughout the world, he addressed thousands. And what was the burden of his discourse? We must all learn to share the misery that's coming in this financial crisis. I wrote a letter to the Telegraph. I don't know whether they'll publish it. And this is what I said. I know of a man who said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our friend talks about the financial crisis. Woe is me if I preach not the financial crisis.
I would not change places with the Archbishop of Canterbury if I had to give that drivel to the nation. If I could be allowed to preach this covenant, a greater glory, Christ. And then, I didn't hear it, but I've heard the reports. Our royal house, the head, the governor of the Church of England, what would she tell us about sport? My friend, I've stood this morning not to preach on the financial crisis, not to talk about the dilemma of the weather, not to talk about sport. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching in the war in London, and he used to say this. People say to me, preach on the war. No, he said, I'm not preaching on the war. I'm preaching this. The new covenant. Christ. Praise God he did, because the wars have come and gone. But the new covenant still stands. We aren't in Canterbury this morning. We're not in Hampton Court. We're in a chapel here, and we're very few, and it's quite cold, and we aren't very much, are we? But my friend, Christ is among us. God has shaken the earth and the heavens, and Christ has come. And what is more, very soon, I believe, well, one day anyway, he will come again. And then we shall see his glory. And then those of us who have peace with him will know what peace really is. Well, I hope it warmed your heart a little anyway. Shall we close with our final hymn this morning?